In answer to the question, what is systematic theology, we come in this, my last message, to the question or the subject of section 4, its legitimate necessity. Now, as you can see in that title, I have combined in it two ideas that are actually logically distinct. Is doing systematic theology legitimate? And even if it's legitimate, is it necessary? Lots of things that may be legitimate. I could go run 10 miles in the dark tonight. Legitimate, not necessary.
Nor possible.
Yeah, true enough. True enough. But we'll arm wrestle later, Richard. But what I want to talk about tonight is, I think, best taken up like this, because the arguments I'm going to bring for the legitimate necessity of systematic theology actually answer both questions. So Roman numeral 1 is the question of its legitimate necessity. The question. And I want to say three things about the question of whether systematic theology is legitimate and necessary. First of all, I want to say that the question is proper. It's a good question to ask. Warfield remarks, "There are some, no doubt, to whom it may seem presumptuous to attempt to systematize our knowledge of God." Morton H. Smith says, "The question may properly be asked as to whether this idea of systematizing biblical givens into a system is itself biblical or not. Might it not be, presumptuous intimacy with God to systematically understand him? Is it not a presumptuous contempt for the Bible to seek to put it into a different, what we've even called a more useful form?" When Gerhardus Voss speaks of both systematic and biblical theology making the Bible undergo a transformation, may we not legitimately wonder about the propriety of so transforming, to use Voss's term, the Bible? The question is proper. The question is also pressing. Pressing. Or urgent. Burkhoff and Klooster note that this question of the legitimacy of systematic theology is a pressing one in our day. There is abroad in our day a spirit of hostility, especially in evangelicalism, to systematic theology. The testimony of a biblical theologian, Richard Gafton, is therefore particularly significant in showing this and in evincing the dislike of some biblical theologians to systematic theology. The responsibility on both sides needs to be emphasized here. There are mounting indications that at present much of the most able evangelical biblical scholarship in the English-speaking world is being carried on in indifference or uncertainty toward dogmatics, as well as with an attitude toward historical critical methodology and presuppositions that can only be called naive and incautious. This is bound eventually to result in pastors and churches that are theologically confused and doctrinally illiterate. D.A. Carson, in one of his essays, actually argues that one of the major faults of New Testament theologians today is that they're too analytic and actually opposed to synthesizing the scriptures. And he lays the blame for much of the doubt about double imputation to this hostility to synthesis. So the question is urgent, and the question is sometimes misconceived. The objection is sometimes raised that systematic theology is adding to revelation and implies that the Bible is not enough, that the Bible is in fact insufficient. Now, this idea of what the question is simply wrong. John Murray says, systematic theology is not itself revelation, doesn't pretend to be. Nor is it an addendum to revelation that is to be placed alongside of Scripture. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's not Revelation, says Murray, and it's not an addendum to Revelation. Well, what in the world is it then? Morton Smith remarks, quote, "It should be kept in mind that systematic theology is a derivative from Revelation." Ah. It's not Revelation itself, nor is it an addition to God's special revelation. And I think this is what Voss then means when he says that systematic theology, along with biblical theology, makes Scripture undergo a transformation. Systematic theology is not something other than Scripture. It is not an addition to Scripture. It is simply Scripture itself transformed. Systematic theology is to special revelation what wine is to grapes, or if you're a teetotaler, what grape juice is to grapes. It is what orange juice is to oranges. And this is the real question. Is it right to transform Scripture in this way? We're not adding to Scripture. We are deriving something from Scripture. But is it right to so transform Scripture? And that brings me, in the second place, to the arguments for its legitimate necessity. And I have five of them. The first one is the argument from the controlling purpose. The argument from the controlling purpose of systematic theology. The controlling purpose of systematic theology, as we have seen, is its practical usefulness. The practical usefulness of Revelation. Is it necessary to systematize Scripture in order for it to be practically useful? The answer is yes. Because God did not put all he had to say about any one issue in any one place. And so if we want to practice what God says about divorce, we have to take Malachi 2 and put it along with Matthew 5, and then with Matthew 19, and then with 1 Corinthians 7, and probably with a whole host of other passages before we won't know what God wants us to believe and do about divorce. God did not put all that he intends us to believe and practice with regard to the Trinity in any one place, did he? We aren't just, in the sense in which we don't care at the end of the day. We don't care at the end of the day what Matthew teaches about the Trinity. Or, to be less bombastic, we only care about what Matthew teaches about the Trinity as it composes part of what the whole Word of God says and the conclusions to which the whole Word of God leads us. Murray aptly remarks, systematic theology is always a duty, sometimes a necessity, which the fact of Revelation places upon the Church of God. The paramount consideration, however, is the demand residing in the fact of Revelation, namely, that the Word of God requires the most exacting attention so that we as individuals and as members in the solidaric unity of the Church may be able to correlate the manifold data of Revelation in our understanding and the more effectively apply this knowledge to all phases of our thinking and conduct. So, the first argument for the legitimacy and necessity of systematic theology is the controlling purpose, its practical usefulness. Second, is its didactic, or you might like the word educational, its didactic necessity. Didactic necessity. Here we come to the question again. Is it right to make the Bible undergo the transformation which occurs in systematic theology? Well, the analogy of preaching and teaching the Word shows that it is. You make the Bible undergo a transformation every Sunday morning, don't you? You don't get up there and read the Bible verbatim in consecutive order. No. You make it undergo a transformation. You're preaching the Bible, but transformed into your particular message that Sunday morning. Preaching makes the Bible undergo a transformation. It derives something from it. The mind which rejects systematics must also logically restrict preachers to reading Scripture, not even selectively, but only consecutively. And Murray confirms this when he says, but theology is teaching, exposition, communication, and it so happens that we cannot say everything all at once. If we do, nobody understands us. Nor can we think of everything that needs to be thought of God and of ourselves all at once. The observation, all important for the present, is that there is nothing inherent in a logical mode of treatment that hinders, far less prevents, sustained confrontation with the living word of the living God. Systematic structure is the application to the totality of revelation of the same method as the science of homiletics applies to the exposition of particular passages of Scripture. And so, the simple fact is that though Scripture is perfect in the sense that it perfectly fulfills the purposes for which it was given, yet the Scriptures were not given to fulfill every purpose. The Scriptures were not given to be a complete book of Christian sermons. Nor, if I may wax a little more controversial, a complete book of Christian hymns, nor even a complete book of Christian prayers. The Scriptures were not given to be an exhaustive, systematic theology for the Christian church, but the Scriptures were given to be the perfect basis for all Christian sermons, all Christian hymns, all Christian prayers, and all Christian systematic theologies. But a third argument, C, is the inevitable reality. The inevitable reality of systematics. The fact is, here's what we're about to say, that you're going to do systematics whether you want to or not. And if you deny that you're doing it, it only proves one thing, that you're self-deceived. The person who argues against systematic theology does not realize that systematic theology of some kind cannot be avoided. You can avoid good systematic theology. You can avoid organized and coherent systematic theology. But you can't avoid systematic theology. Warfield says this very well. Quote, there are some, no doubt, to whom it may seem presumptuous to attempt to systematize our knowledge of God. If we possess any knowledge of God at all, however, the attempt to systematize it is a necessity of the human spirit. If we know so much as two facts concerning God, the human mind is incapable of holding these facts apart. It must contemplate them in relation to one another. Systematization is only a part of the irrepressible effort of the intelligence to comprehend the facts presented to it, an effort which the intelligence can escape only by ceasing to be intelligence. It may systematize well or ill, but systematize it must whenever it holds together in its unitary grasp more facts than one. Wherever God is in any degree known by a being of a systematically working mind, therefore there is a theology in the express sense of that word that is a systematic theology. Only the atheist or the agnostic on the one side, the idiot or the lunatic on the other, can be without such a theology. So, what Warfield is saying, we can summarize as follows. Rejecting this systematic theology reduces men to parrots. But men are not parrots. They are thinking beings. And therefore, they cannot avoid systematizing. Aversion to systematic theology is therefore usually simply aversion to other people's systematic theologies. And a failure to recognize that one really has a systematic theology. And Burkhoff says this so well, quote, every church has its dogmas. Even the churches that are constantly decrying dogmas have them in effect. When they say that they want a Christianity without dogma, they are by that very statement declaring a dogma. They all have certain definite convictions in religious matters and also ascribe to them a certain authority, though they do not always formulate them officially and acknowledge them candidly. History clearly proves that even the present-day opposition is not really an opposition to dogmas as such, but simply opposition to a certain kind of dogmas or to certain specific dogmas, which do not find favor in the eyes of modern theologians. Well said. And then a fourth argument is biblical examples of systematic theology. Biblical examples. And here I'm not going to go into detail or turn you to passages. I'm simply going to remind you of things that I think you know. In a number of places, the Bible contains evidences of a systematic or a logical approach to its message and to its truths. What are the Ten Commandments? But a summary, a systematic summary of our ethical responsibilities. Notice also that Jesus can even break it down farther into two great commandments in Matthew 22. Or you take the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, and it has a clear, logical, and systematic structure. Verses 1 to 34, dealing with the great fact of the resurrection. And if you examine them in their internal structure, they're tightly logical in their argumentation. And then verses 1 to 34, having taught the fact of the resurrection, verses 35 to 58, treat the nature of the resurrection, and again, contain clear evidence of a tight internal structure. And then you have something like the summary of the first principles of Christianity in Hebrews 5:11 to 6:3 that have a thorough and topical character like that of systematic theology. And then you have the marvelous presentation of his gospel by Paul in Romans and the clear logical structure and transitions of that marvelous letter, which beginning in 1:18 to 3:20 talks about the necessity of the righteousness of God, and then 3:21 to 5:21 in four clear sections deals with the nature of the righteousness of God, and then in Romans 6:1 through 8:39 deals with the results of the righteousness of God. I mean, it's systematic. It's a wonderful thing. That's what people love about Romans. It's so systematic and logical. You have the summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And then you have those remarkable faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that seem to select certain truths of the Christian faith and state them in crisp proverbial form, which can only be called systematic in tendency. Here's the point. What the Bible and our Lord do in some things, they warrant us to do with others. There's no reason to think that it's presumptuous to follow these examples of biblical systematic thought. There is every reason to doubt that in thinking systematically, the Lord and his apostles were exercising a unique prerogative that would be sinful for us to imitate. Well, but there's a sense in which we've been talking, I think, about very compelling arguments, but not ones that have any detail delved into Scripture and exegesis. And so I want to come to a fifth argument, which is I'm calling the apostolic references. The apostolic references to systematic theology. Apostolic references. And I want to talk here about the nature, since I'm running out of space, I'm not going to write it down, the nature and then the proof and then the conclusions from the argument. Let me give you a summary of the argument I'm about to make, first of all, the nature of the argument. And it's composed of three propositions. A, there are references in Scripture to a definite system of Christian truth and doctrine. B, This system is in no one place expounded in a definitive, exhaustive, or systematic fashion. Paul's letters are all occasional, as are all the letters. Even Romans is occasional and is not an exhaustive, although it is a logical, but it is not a exhaustive treatment of the gospel of Christ. And then the third step in the argument, in order to hold and know the definite system of Christian truth, which the Bible assures us exists, and which the Bible assures us it is our duty to know and defend, we have to reconstruct it from the whole of the Scriptures. Reconstructing the system and stating its detailed application to the errors which have occurred in church history is systematic theology. So you see the argument? There's a definite system of Christian truth. It's not expounded or stated in any one place comprehensively. And therefore, in order to hold and defend this definite system of Christian truth, we have to reconstruct it from the whole of Scripture, and that is systematic theology. Follow that? That's the argument. Now, to prove this argument, I simply have to show you, and this is the only thing I'm going to do, that there are references in Scripture to a definite system of Christian truth and doctrine. And the following is my outline of the relevant data. It's not exhaustive, but there are five New Testament terms. Five New Testament terms which, in particular, point to the New Testament conception of a definite system of Christian doctrine. The first term is the term logos. Logos. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, you see there the system of Christian truth is called sound words, sound logoi. And then notice Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, the faithful logos, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine to refute those who contradict. Here the overseer must hold fast the faithful word. Well, what is it? Where does Paul tell us, or James tell us, or Peter tell us in one place what it is? No place. We have to reconstruct it from the whole of Scripture. And so the term logos, with all of its connotations of rational structure, of reasonable argumentation, identifies the Christian message as one which has a reasonable, rational, logical, or scientific structure. A second term, tupos. Tupos, Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form, that tupos, of teaching to which you were committed. Also notice 2 Timothy 1:13. Don't mean to turn this into what we call growing up a sword drill, but I haven't actually been that tough on you, have I? Been needing to do a lot of passages. 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Here the word is hupotoposis, and refers to, as the lexicon says, a model, prototype, or standard. So the word in Romans 6:17, tupos, means form, figure, or pattern, and the word in 2 Timothy 1:13 refers to the Christian faith and means a model, prototype, or standard. And so the Christian message is here viewed as the criterion for all religious assertions and is significant down to its very words. There is a pattern, there is a model, there is a standard of sound Christian doctrine. So we've seen logos and tupos. And the third word is paradosis. paradosis, the word that means tradition. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Tradition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, granted, the term tradition does not emphasize the systematic character of Christian truth or its logical connections. But the word emphasizes the origin of the gospel as something that has been authoritatively passed down to its present possessors. And certainly the idea of a tradition, a Christian tradition, an apostolic and therefore authoritative tradition, includes the idea of an identifiable body of truth. And we are told to hold this tradition and to practice this tradition. And so we need to know what it is and where Paul states it in one place comprehensively. And you know what the answer to that question is? The whole Bible.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. No one place comprehensively except the whole Bible. And so what's our responsibility if we're going to do what 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 2:15 tell us to do? We have to reconstruct it. And when you reconstruct this tradition, what are you doing? Systematic theology. A fourth word. We've seen logos, tupos, paradosis, pistis. The term faith is used objectively in the New Testament to designate, to use the words of Bauer and Gingrich, a body of faith, belief, or doctrine. And here, of course, you're familiar with Jude 3, the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. It connotes a body of faith, belief, or doctrine. And the same thing holds with regard to it. Where is this faith comprehensive revealed? In no one place. We must reconstruct it from the whole of the Bible. And finally, a word that does connote the systematic and logical character of Christian doctrine, and that is the word didache itself. The term didache means doctrine or teaching, and thus presents the Christian faith as a body of truth which may be consecutively and logically expounded. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. You see, we have a responsibility, a duty. We have to keep our eye on those who cause dissensions contrary to the teaching we've learned. Well, where is that teaching? You know the answer to that question by now, don't you? And so, in these five words, logos, tupos, paradosis, pistis, didache, we have the proof of the argument. There is a definite body of Christian truth, which it is our duty to hold, but which is in no one place in systematic, definitive, or exhaustive form taught us. And therefore, in order to hold and defend this definitive system of Christian truth, which the Bible assures us exists, and it is our duty to know and defend, we must reconstruct it. And that work of reconstruction is systematic theology. Well, that's my fifth and final argument, but I have some conclusions. Some conclusions from this last argument. A. These words clearly imply that in the minds of the biblical writers there was the idea or conception of a complete system of Christian doctrine. I think that's indisputable. B, many of these texts press upon us the duty of holding, knowing, obeying, and defending this system. I mean, it's throughout the pastoral epistles, as well as 2 Thessalonians and Romans. It is our duty to hold, know, obey, and defend this system. And this demands the formulation or construction of this system from the biblical records and its detailed application to the historical issues and questions which confront the church in its life and history. Such systematic formulation, construction, and application is systematic theology. And then a third conclusion. The systematic construction or formulation of truth comes into prominence in the New Testament over against false doctrine. It is particularly in the pastoral epistles that many of the key texts that we've been talking about occur. Even the very words in which the Christian system of doctrine is stated become important. Titus 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:13, the hupotiposis, of sound words, holding fast the faithful word. This is the duty of an elder. There is increasing prominence given to the theme of sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles as the earliest heresies begin to develop and increase their influence in the church. That's why these words are so prominent and this duty is so prominent in the pastoral epistles. And the lesson from this, or one of the deductions we must draw from this, is that hostility to systematic theology is actually, whether we know it or not, sympathy with heresy. Now, Roman numeral 1, the question. Roman numeral 2, the arguments. I have a Roman numeral 3 here, which I want to deal with briefly in conclusion, and that is the objection. The objections, or objection singular, actually, to the legitimate necessity of systematic theology. And first of all, is the objection stated. The objection stated. One Bible scholar states the objection this way and states it on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13. You might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 13. I'm not going to read the passage because he's going to refer to it in some detail. He raises an objection against what can only be called systematic theology from this passage. A. Berkeley Mickelson, in his Interpreting the Bible, a textbook that I was required to read in Bible college on hermeneutics, says this: diversity is most obvious when one examines the biblical evidence concerning a particular doctrine, e.g. election, second coming of Christ, holiness or sanctification. Such an examination only confirms the judgment of the history of doctrine. Christians over the centuries have differed as to how certain passages should be integrated and which should receive the most emphasis. Yet each biblical writer or speaker has a perspective intentionally limited by God. Paul makes this clear when he wrote, "Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but whenever the perfect comes, that which is in part will pass away. Now I know in part, but then I will know completely, just as I have been completely known." 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, 12b. This means that not one of all God's inspired servants received all the truth. Each was given certain fragments. Hence, if we could integrate perfectly all of that which has been revealed, a task of no mean proportions, the result would still be fragmentary. If God has revealed only a partial picture, and this is certainly what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 13, then the arrangement of what has been revealed must not use rationally invented links to give an artificial wholeness. You want to sit down and kind of tear your hair out if you read a statement like that. Where do we begin? Well, I'm going to try to give you 1, 2, 3, 4 responses to Mickelson's objections to he doesn't use the term systematic theology, but it's clearly what he's talking about. So the objection refuted. First, his argument as stated is certainly inconclusive. That is, his conclusion does not follow from his premises. Listen to what he says again. Yet each biblical writer or speaker has a perspective intentionally limited by God. This means that not one of all God's inspired servants received all the truth. Each was given certain fragments. Hence, if we could integrate perfectly all of that which has been revealed, a task of no mean proportions, the result would still be fragmentary. Now, just a second here. If I cut a pie into six pieces and gave you, 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 and you the six pieces, and I brought you all together, and you hadn't eaten the pie already, we could put the pie back together, right? And yet he seems to think we can't. This scholar has provided no evidence that the fragments of truth given the biblical writers might not be combined into a unified whole, even if it's true that each was only given part of the truth. Second, his statement misrepresents systematic theology. He asserts, the arrangement of what has been revealed must not use rationally invented links to give an artificial wholeness. I'm not sure. There may be evangelical systematicians somewhere who think it's lawful to use artificially invented links to fill in their systematic theologies. But I'm quite certain that most evangelical systematicians would completely reject such a methodology, and I certainly do. A third response. The doctrine he derives from 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13, is not only a denial of systematic theology, more basically is a direct denial of the doctrine of the clarity and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The sufficiency of the Scripture, as it is classically and biblically stated in the 1689 Confession, is, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's 1:6a. The doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is clearly and classically taught in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 15-17. If the teachings of the Bible are indeed, in any sense, clear and sufficient, then conversely, its message cannot be what Mickelson says it is, dim, obscure, and fragmentary. Fourth and last, his assumption about the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13 is open to serious challenge. And I don't feel like it's my responsibility to say the last word about 1 Corinthians 13. I think that it's sufficient to refute Mickelson if I simply give you three alternatives, each of which would contradict what he's saying. On the one hand, it is possible, and many interpreters have argued, that the perfect which is mentioned in verse 10 is not a reference to the eternal state, as he and many others assume. Not a few have thought that it's a reference to the closing of the New Testament canon. If this is the case, then the meaning of the passage is simply that the present partial knowledge of the Corinthians would pass away when the canon of the New Testament was completed. Clearly, upon this interpretation, there is no suggestion that our present knowledge, based upon the completed canon, is partial and fragmentary. The implication is, in fact, exactly the opposite. Okay? Now, some of you may know that though I respect people that hold that view, I personally am actually convinced that the passage is talking about the eternal state. I think Richard Gaffin is convinced of that too. And so on the other hand, on the other hand, the knowledge of which verse 8 seems clearly to be associated is a knowledge associated with the gift of prophecy. It is possible then that the knowledge in question is not a reference to Christian knowledge in general, but to knowledge of the eternal state enhanced by the gift of prophecy. It is our present dim and partial knowledge of the eternal state which passes away in the bright sunshine of eternal glory. But on the third hand, or in other words, another alternative, is this. There is another alternative which a parallel passage suggests to me. 2 Peter 1:19 reads, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Peter, you know, is talking about how the apostolic fulfillment of the prophetic word, how the coming of the gospel makes more sure, in some sense, the prophetic word. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, the prophetic word fulfilled and therefore made obviously more clear to us by the apostolic fulfillment. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, it seems to me that this passage really provides a balanced treatment of the reality to which Paul points in 1 Corinthians 13. The prophetic word made more sure by its apostolic fulfillment, by its messianic fulfillment, is termed a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter urges us to pay careful attention to it as we would to a lamp shining if we were in a dark place. It provides us with the light we need to serve God in this dark world. It gives us a systematic, sufficient, and clear guidebook for this world. But wonderful as it is, the knowledge it imparts to us, like the light of a lantern compared to the dawning of the sun, is very different from the eternal day. So Peter, I think, would have us hold both the sufficiency and clarity of the Word of God now, a lamp shining in a dark place, and the exceeding glory of the knowledge that we will gain when we see Christ face to face. And I guess, if I had to be honest, that last idea is the one that appeals to me and I think is the proper way or direction or approach to take to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that our duty is made so clear in your word, that your word teaches that there is a definite system of Christian truth that is plain to us from your word, that definite system of Christian truth is not exhaustively and systematically summarized in any one place, and that therefore, in order to hold, defend that definite system of Christian truth, we must do systematic theology. Help us to do it well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.